I'm thankful for Gabe leading today and the music team. Thank you all. And this morning we're going to be back in the book of Micah. We're back in the book of Micah this morning. Pastor Otto wrapped up chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, and so we're going to begin chapter 3 today. Well, what is happening in Micah? If you're here for the first or second time and you're just checking out Countryside, you're probably thinking, Micah? Really? Yes, the book of Micah is a fantastic minor prophet for us to study together. And I think when we really dig into it and study it, we're faced with some very important implications for us today. But prophecy can be a very tough genre to grasp when we read through it, when we observe it. Sometimes it can seem very nebulous, just the ideas that of what's going on, the prophet's words. And so I feel the need to remind us of the important historical realities that led up to Micah's prophecy. And anytime you and I look at the prophets, we have to take great care to grasp and picture what is happening around the prophet's message so that we can rightly understand the prophet's message. So let's do a little bit of that this morning. Let's get a grip on the landscape of Jewish history at that time. I think most of us are familiar with the fact that God brought his people out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's an easy concept for us to understand in a basic sense. But what happened during that time, once they came out of Egypt, before the wandering and then during the wandering, what happened there plays a massive role in the prophets like Micah that we're studying today. Because it was in that time, before the wilderness at Sinai and then in their wanderings, that God was very clear with his instructions to his people. God gave his people instructions, and then he gave them instructions on how to keep his laws. And if you were in Brian's Sunday School class this morning, you heard about God as the providing God. God gave them food in the wilderness. And the next generation went into the land that God had promised. But before they went into the land, God gave them some warnings. And we find these in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you go there and read, it's an incredible chapter of blessings and curses. Blessings if they stay faithful to God, and curses if they turn away from God. And that was powerful for the people at that time. As the new generation went into the land God promised, they went with courage and renewed devotion to God, but over time they slowly slipped away. They didn't take all of the land that God promised. They didn't obey God by driving out the wicked nations that were there, nations that did all sorts of violent and evil practices that we can't even think of today. And many of those groups stayed in the land, and that came back to bite the Jewish people later. After a while, God's people wanted a king. So God allowed them to institute the office of a king, but that shortly after that, it backfired. The nation ended up splitting into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah. And those nations that God's people failed to drive out, they influenced the people. Their paganism and their wickedness bled into the Jewish society. All of the northern kings were evil and pagan. And most of the southern kings, except for a few bright spots, were pagan as well. And as time went on, the people of God became a people just like everyone around them. Selfish, wicked, full of immorality, greedy, ruthless. And they set God aside. Actually, they threw God aside. And this is where we find Micah. He's living in the southern kingdom of Judah, a time when the northern kingdom of Israel was still intact. The northern kingdom would be mostly wiped out by the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, but that has not happened yet in Micah's time. The southern kingdom would eventually be taken captive by the Babylonian Empire in several stages, the last of which was 586 BC, but that has not yet happened in Micah's time. And we have to keep that historical background in front of our minds if we're going to understand Micah's prophecy. This was a very real time. Two kingdoms of God's people, rampant wickedness, wholesale rejection of God. So what was Micah's purpose? Why did God choose to use prophets to speak in all sorts of strange ways to the people? And the answer is God's grace. Because God had been crystal clear in Deuteronomy 28 about what was going to happen to the people. In fact, God actually says in Deuteronomy 28:41 that they would be taken captive by other nations if they turned away from him. He said in Deuteronomy 28:49 that he would bring a nation against them from far away. And he said in Deuteronomy 28:52 that all their towns would be besieged. And he said in Deuteronomy 28:64 that he would scatter them among the people of the earth. That's really clear stuff. That's not a hint. God was not being vague. He made very clear that the result of turning away from him would mean he would not protect them from nations that warred against them and would not protect them from captivity. And that's why we can understand prophecies like Micah's as being gracious. God could have just given them over to other nations as soon as they began to turn away. But God gave them warning after warning after warning in the prophets. Turn back to God. Turn back to him. Love the Lord your God again. It was a real people at a very real time, a very dark time, the time that God said would come if they rejected him. I think it's tough for 21st century minds to understand why God communicates this way, with this sort of language that he does in the prophets. It's tough to understand that if we don't grasp the tragic state of the people at that time. The people were not simply just a bunch of ancient Middle Eastern little statue worshipers. This isn't the stuff of flannel graphs. The people were so depraved, worshiping false gods through all kinds of immoral behavior and prostitution as a way of worship. The people were also ruthless. That is, they stole from each other and took lands and they killed each other. The people were greedy. The geopolitical landscape shifted from a farm-based kind of system to a class-based system. And people who were lower in class were being enslaved by those of higher class, and it was a mess. The leaders in society cared much more about money and wealth and power than anything else. And they built their wealth on the blood and the sweat of the people below them. So it was a twisted society. But it was just like the nations around them. God's people were no different. And so this is the tragic state of the people when we reach Micah. So Micah's message is overall, it's a message of judgment and hope. And we saw in chapter 1 the fearsomeness of God and the judgment of God. In chapter 2 we saw the woes for the oppressors, and we saw the false teachers who were telling people that everything is fine, everything's okay. Live for yourself, God's at your side. And on the back of all of these judgments and woes, we saw last time that God was faithful to give hope. Chapter 2 ends with this hopeful picture of God leading his people in strength. So Micah's not all doom and gloom, like it may appear at first glance. It's also full of hope. And so it's here that I want to remind you of our theme of Micah, because it's so helpful for us to be reminded of the theme when we're zooming in on smaller sections. So our theme of Micah is this: the faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation of our hope. The faithfulness of a fearsome God is the foundation of our hope. And with that, let's go to our text this morning. So Micah chapter 3. If you can stand with me, we're just going to look at the first four verses together. Micah chapter 3. Verse 1, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." Lord, as we look at this passage, help us to have eyes to see and to understand and to be impacted by your word in the way that only your spirit can help us to be impacted. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning is broken down into four sections, so for the sake of the outline, we're just going to observe those four sections of the passage, and then we'll look at some implications from the text at the end of the message. All right, so let's dive right into the first section of our text, found in verse 1 of chapter 3. The leadership is called to hear. The leadership is called to hear. Verse 1 says, "And I said, Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." The formula in many prophetic oracles begins with a call to hear. The first oracle in the book of Micah began in chapter 1 with a call to hear. It said, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it." That's from chapter 1, verse 2. The call to hear is always accompanied with an address, calling out a specific group of people as the target recipients of the oracle. At this time, Micah's calling the leadership to hear, the leaders among God's people, those who Micah calls the heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So who were these people? Who were these people? I think we need to get a good grasp on this. Well, we know that there were kings, right? And in chapter 1, we actually found the specific kings of Judah that lived during Micah's time. Since the people of God were now split into two kingdoms, in Micah's time, the highest ruling leadership consisted of kings in each kingdom. But there were also officials of the kings. These were men who were appointed by the king as court officials and counselors. They were wealthy men of status because of their appointment by the kings, and they had certain measures of power in Jewish societies. Next, there were military and civil officers. These were generals who we find mentioned often in Kings and Chronicles. They had tremendous status within the kingdoms. In fact, in the northern kingdom, it was not uncommon for the lead generals to overthrow the kings and become the new king, but those stories are for another time. The civil leaders were also responsible for day-to-day issues among the people, but there were also the priestly classes and scribes. The northern kingdom looked a lot different than the southern kingdom in this regard, but in both cases, the priests and the scribes had significant influence and status as the religious leaders of the people. And there were also heads of rich families. These were men of great wealth and land and livestock who held positions of great respect and influence within society. So why did I mention all of that? Because we must, at a minimum, get a glimpse into the reality of the way society worked at that time. This structure of leadership was actually not God's original design for his people. In fact, God's original design was for the people to first of all be united as one nation, but also to function as a tribal system where each of the 12 self-governing tribes would function underneath the law of God as their guide, with God as their one true king. But this divided monarchy brought all sorts of new leadership structures. And what we find is that the people in power abused their power. When we were in Micah chapter 2, we saw that there were oppressors, greedy individuals who robbed and stole and hungered for wealth and power. And this idea is carried on in chapter 3 in our text today. So this is the call to hear, the call for leaders, the call for rulers, the call for those in power to listen up, to pay attention to what God is communicating through his prophet. The next portion of our text is also found in verse 1. God questions their leadership. God questions their leadership. Verse 1 again, and I said, "Hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" This piercing question is best understood against the backdrop of the Jewish corruption in Micah's day. The leadership, all the way from the kings through the royal officials and military leaders to religious leaders and rich, prominent leaders, they were supposed to be the ones who carried out justice. They were supposed to be the ones who would take God's people and view them as precious. God's own possession. But they did not view God's people as precious. They did not love God's people. They loved themselves. Why? Well, because they did not love God. They did not view the law of God as precious, and therefore God's people were not seen as precious. Instead, to these leaders, God's people were nothing more than a means to gaining more power and wealth. And this question is so piercing. If these leaders did not know justice, if they did not carry out justice, who would? That's the point of the question. Is it not for you to know justice? In other words, aren't you supposed to be the ones to carry out justice? If you have a Bible, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 16. I just have three verses I want to read with you. There's more there that we could read, but I just want to read three verses from Deuteronomy 16. This was God's instruction before they went on their conquest. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. God's now talking to them about how they're supposed to function when they get in the land. It says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." You can stop there. God cares about justice. And God had specifically instructed future Jewish leaders to be faithful to righteous justice. But they were not. When we think about the people turning away from God, it's easy to get this picture of people worshiping little statues. But that's not the way that it was. It wasn't just a little statue thing. It was not just a religious worship rejection. It was a complete rejection of God. God was rejected, and therefore God's law was rejected. And in this society, rejecting God and rejecting his law meant rejecting God's plan for leadership. God's plan for leadership was justice. No more justice. When you remove God, you remove God's law, what you're left with is a wide open door for selfish ambition. When men rose to power who rejected God, who did they live for? It wasn't God. They lived for themselves. And they rule the people hard. And we'll see that in a moment. But it was because of the wickedness of their hearts, a wickedness that had free reign, because God's laws regarding leadership were cast aside. They were forgotten. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about the condition of the heart. It's deceitful. desperately wicked and sick. God said specifically in Deuteronomy, as we just read, that leaders are not supposed to take bribes. But in Micah's time, that's exactly what was happening. Leaders took bribes and they profited off of favoritism and partiality and inequality. Injustice is a mild term to describe the perversion of the leadership of that day. And so, as we'll see in verses 2 and 3, Micah gives a pretty graphic picture of the injustice among the leadership. So, we understand so far Micah's calling the leadership to listen up. Actually, God's doing that through Micah. Listen up, leaders. He's calling them to hear what the Lord has to say, and then he asks them a piercing question of justice. And this leads us to the next portion of our text. God recognizes evil within their leadership. God recognizes evil within their leadership. Look at verse 2 of Micah chapter 3. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off of my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. For those of you who really look for Bible diets, this is not a recipe for you to follow. In fact, it's pretty graphic. This is why we as pastors, we tell you that a really bad way to read your Bible is to pray this short, desperate prayer, Lord, help me find the verse today for me, and then flip open your Bible and stick your finger down on a verse and read it, because you're going to probably land in the prophets in a section like this. So what in the world is Micah saying here? Is he hinting at cannibalism? Were the people so depraved that they took to eating each other's flesh? No, that's not what Micah's saying. What we see here is an incredibly graphic picture, because the reality behind the picture was so vile. So let's begin with the first phrase here. You who hate the good and love the evil. This is the core of the problem. A hatred for good and a love for evil. It was a heart issue. Let's be more specific. What's the greatest commandment that God gave to the people? The greatest one. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So what's the second greatest commandment? To love their neighbor as themselves. This was rejected by the leadership among God's people. Those greatest commandments are so interrelated. You can't have one without the other. To love God with everything you are and everything you have is impossible. To do that while you're treating others with selfish cruelty. And at the same time, you cannot love others as yourself while rejecting God, because at some point, your priorities are going to put you above others. Here's what that meant for Jewish leadership in both kingdoms, north and south. When the leaders rejected what God said to love, they rejected the greatest commandments. Who suffered from that? The people underneath those leaders. The leaders had turned to self-interest, self-promotion, power, wealth, their own prosperity, and they did this at the cost of the lives of those in Jewish society that were underneath them. Leadership is important. Let me ask you something. When leadership behaves like this, what kind of effect does that have on people? Not only do they suffer, but they follow suit. Leaders who are self-centered and power-hungry only lead others on the same path, because that becomes the example. And then it creates momentum. And it eventually becomes the only way to survive. This kind of wicked leadership, hating good and loving evil, was already a nationwide issue in both kingdoms. The people followed their leaders. And I can say that because anytime that there was a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah, the people followed suit. There were nationwide reforms. There's a saying, as the king goes, so the people go. And so God holds the leaders responsible. They're responsible for the evil of the kingdoms. But let's look even deeper, because next we get this graphic imagery. Look at the progression. Who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people. That's the first picture. Tearing people apart. Not just violently ripping them apart, eating their flesh. What is that? It was a graphic illustration of the Jewish leaders' treatment of the people. They were destroying people's lives. And the picture of eating their flesh is a picture of consuming them. The leadership fed themselves off of the livelihood and the lives of the people. They were not cannibals, but their treatment of the people's pictured by a graphic cannibal-like imagery to show that their evil desires, which were power and wealth and prestige, were carried out at the expense of the people. But there's something else right here that sticks out like a bright light. And it's God's reference to the people as my people. Do you see that there? My people, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people. I don't think that's a side note, that God's calling them my people. They belong to the Lord. The way God is giving this picture through Micah, it's the leaders who are feeding off of God's people. And this gets even more pronounced in the next part of the graphic imagery. It says, and flay their skin from off them, and break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. This gives us a similar but a different picture. Do you know what this sounds like, this picture? It sounds like a butcher. The leaders were supposed to be shepherds, leading the people, but God says they've become like butchers. And I can't think of a more opposite picture of a leader than a shepherd, from a shepherd to a butcher. A shepherd is one who leads and protects and provides, who guides a herd of animals to safety so they can be healthy and prosper. A butcher's the opposite. A butcher destroys. And by the way, I'm not vegan. I love a great cut of beef. I'm not against the profession of butchers. But here this picture is so incredibly opposite of what leaders should be. They should be like shepherds. They should be leading the people. And God is giving this graphic picture to show the depth of their evil. Cannibals and butchers. A shocking but realistic picture of the leadership among God's people. And now we move on to verse 4, the last verse in our text this morning. And it's here that we move from the description of the wicked leaders to the description of God's response. The last observation we'll make from the text is this: God reveals the results of their wicked leadership. God reveals the results of their wicked leadership. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Now, at first glance, when you read this in English, it looks like God's talking about the people who were abused by the leaders. But actually here, God is now speaking of the leaders. The word they at the beginning of verse 4 is in reference to these wicked leaders. And God makes a big statement. He says they will cry to the Lord. So the question is, when is that going to happen? When are they going to cry to the Lord? What does the then there in the verse refer to? Well, it refers to what we've been seeing in Micah over and over. Judgment is coming. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the Lord is coming down out of his place to tread upon the high places of the earth. And in chapter 1, verse 6, it says that the Lord will make Samaria, that's the capital city of the northern kingdom, he'll make it a heap in the open country and will pour down its stones into the valley. And in chapter 1, verse 12, it says that disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the southern kingdom. In chapter 1, verse 15, it says that God is bringing a conqueror to conquer them. And chapter 1, verse 16 says they will go into exile. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that God is devising a disaster from which they will not be able to remove their necks. And when we look at this in the broader context of Micah's message, what we see is that this time, this day, is the coming judgment of God. And this is exactly why we've taken so much time today to simply go through historical context and details. Because when you read Micah, at first glance, it's so difficult to understand God as being anything other than harsh and full of terrifying judgment. But the reality is that God has been immensely merciful to warn them over and over again. And God is immensely forbearing when we see just how wicked the leadership was among God's people and how evil prospered. And when we understand this correctly, God's coming judgment is the furthest thing from cruel. It's justice. True justice. These leaders did not know justice. They showed cruelty and oppression of the poor so they would experience true justice from God. Verse 4 says they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Do you know what that sounds like? It sounds like the chilling words from Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 24 says this, "Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me." When God's judgment came, he would not listen to the leaders as they cried out to him. Why? Because when that day came, it was finally too late. You know what day was not too late? Micah's day. The day Micah gave this prophecy. As God was speaking through Micah, it was another chance. Turn to God. But they didn't. We can understand the judgment of God here is faithful. Faithful to his word. He warned them back in Deuteronomy. He's warned them over and over and through prophets like Micah. We do know that Micah's prophecy, God used Micah's prophecy to have a tremendous impact among the people. That's for another time. But we need to understand that it's not as if these leaders were ignorant. They knew what God was saying to them, and many of them rejected it. And that's exactly what the end of verse 4 describes. God will hide his face from them at that time. Because, get this, they have made their deeds evil. They made them evil. They heard the message. They chose evil. It was their choice. But as we're finally here at the end of this verse, there's something about this passage that goes beyond what you and I can understand. Something that I really want you to see. Something so powerful. Look again at verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." When we read that and think, how tragic an end for those bad leaders. But friends, this is how God judges sin every time. When a person dies who has rejected God, they wake up in the most unspeakable judgment, and then they will cry to the Lord, and God will not answer them. God will hide his face from them. And when Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sin, he cried to the Father, but the Father did not answer him. And the Father turned his face away from Jesus. Why? Because you and I have made our deeds evil. Because we were his enemies. This is how God judges sin. And God's judgment of these leaders, the judgment that was coming, it was God's faithfulness and it was God's justice. And that's another reason for us to hope in Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because this passage shows us the mark of God's judgment. Turning his face away, unreachable. Silence in response to the deepest cries of agony. We can hope in Jesus because he took that kind of judgment. He took that from God for us. When God turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus cried out to the Father, and the Father did not answer, we can be absolutely sure that God judged our sin. Do you believe that this morning? As we close, I just want to give you some implications, some things that I believe are helpful for us today as we walk away from this building and go into this week. This is a tough passage. This is a tough one to look at and say, wow, how do I put that into my life? But I think instead of looking at it as being a passage that is to us, we need to look at it the way that it was written, as a passage to those people, and take what we learn about God here, what we see about him, and grow and respond. The first implication from this text that we get is that God cares about leadership. God cares about leadership. There's a lot of leaders in this room. Leaders who are watching this in the other room or online, leaders listening to this. This passage isn't about you, but it's about the wicked leaders in Micah's day, but we can see that God cares deeply about leadership. And if he cared so much about the way that those leaders were treating the people, you can be 100% certain that God cares about the way that you lead. Why? Well, because God's the most perfectly consistent being that exists. God doesn't just care about you, leader. He cares about the people you lead, which is why he cares so much about the way that you lead them. To those who are spiritual leaders here, my fellow pastors, deacons, teachers, ministry leaders, are you a selfish leader? Do you humbly and obediently strive to lead others, to focus on God and his word? Or do you try to impress others by leading them to focus on you and acknowledge you and praise you and appreciate you? God cares about your leadership. For those who are leaders in your career field, does God care about your leadership? Absolutely, he does. Do you lead through influence or control? The leaders in Micah's day were leaders of control, seeking power and using power. Are you like that? Are you building your power, your control over others? Or do you respect others and seek to influence them instead of using your position to make them serve you for your benefit? For those who are leaders in the home, does God care about your leadership? You bet he does. Are you leading your family to serve God as their one true king? Or are you setting up your own little kingdom? If you're the leader in your home, can I give you a humbling perspective? You're just a shepherd. They don't belong to you. They belong to God. Don't be a butcher. Don't consume them. Don't make them serve you so that your comfort and your ease and your life, your preferences, and everything is exactly the way that you want it. When selfish leaders rule the home, everyone suffers. Your spouse suffers. Your kids suffer. You can't lead your family to worship God and worship you at the same time. So which one does your leadership promote? Second implication, God cares about justice. God cares about justice. I think this is one of those instances in Scripture where we see that injustice was running rampant. Leaders were corrupt. The poor were being abused to death. But God's faithful to always repay injustice. That should be encouraging for you. It's encouraging because we have the kind of God that does not let injustice rule and run things forever. God gets the last word. God gets the final say. Everyone has to answer to him. And rather than thinking about all of the injustice in our world, I want you to think for a second about the warning that this is for you. God does not dismiss injustice. Are you guilty of injustice in your context? With the way that you treat your family? Or neighbors? The way that you treat those underneath your leadership? Are you guilty of that? God doesn't let that slide. God cares more about justice than anyone ever has. And he certainly cares about you living and walking justly among those around you. Third implication, and then we'll close. God cares about faithfulness. God cares about faithfulness. Understatement of the day. The whole problem here is the unfaithfulness of the leaders. They rejected God. They were unfaithful to the covenant, unfaithful to the law of God. God cares deeply about that. And friends, you can be 1,000% sure that God cares about you being faithful. God cares that you love him with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself. But on the other side of that, this is what really strikes me. God cares about his faithfulness. God cares about his faithfulness. He cares about it because he always remains faithful. And this passage is evidence of God's faithfulness to do what he said he would do, to have happen what he said would happen if the people rejected him, all the way back in Deuteronomy. God's being faithful to do exactly what he said he would do. And this should give us great, great confidence and great hope, because the same God who's faithful to his word for those who reject him is faithful to his word for those who follow him, for those who delight in him. He's a faithful God. He's the covenant-keeping God. He cares about faithfulness. If you've never known this God, if you've never trusted in the provision he made for you to be rescued from the judgment coming your way, turn to him today. Turn away from your sin. Run to Jesus. Trust in his sacrifice to pay God what you owe, an infinite debt of infinite judgment. He's faithful to do that. As fearsome as God is, he's faithful. He's trustworthy. Will you trust in him today and become brand new? God, thank you for the time we've had in your word this morning. Lord, we can see clearly that you care deeply about leadership. You care deeply about justice. You care deeply about faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in our contexts where you have placed us in our families, our jobs, our neighborhoods, places where we hang out and places where we work hard. You've placed us there. And Lord, we have the opportunity to have gentle, careful, Christ-like influence. Lord, sometimes we just get in the way. And we get thinking about us. We get thinking about ourselves and our hearts, what we want. And we start running things. Lord, help our lives to be all about pointing to a different name than our own name, the name of Jesus. To help our families to look to you instead of looking at mom or dad as supreme. Spiritual leaders who get people to see the impressing power of God in Scripture instead of leaders who hope people are impressed by them. Lord, help us to point to you, to be shepherds instead of butchers. And help us to understand as we continue to go through this incredible book that was written to a specific people at a very important time. Help us to continue to see the truth of what is there and use it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' strong name that we pray. Amen.